Okay, for my message this morning, I'm somewhat basing this learning we're going off of here off of a some doctoral research that an Albertan actually did. Her name's Dr. Carmen Joy Imes, and I think she used to teach at down in Three Hills at a Bible college down there, but she did her whole doctorate on the third command, which is the taking the Lord's name in vain, which is often one of the most misunderstood verses. So she did her whole doctoral research all on that singular command. And it was so well done that, anyways, it's radically changed her life, basically. I think now that she's preaching all over the place, multiple books, and is, I think, now a professor at one of the most prestigious universities down in the States. But yeah, many people, when you think of taking the Lord's name in vain, the cultural understanding, there's basically the cultural understanding of everything scriptural because we've grown up in many ways in a Christian culture. I always say, don't take your cues from culture. They don't know what they're talking about. But there's a cultural understanding. There's like a cultural portrayal even who Jesus is. He's not the real Jesus, but there's also kind of a cultural understanding of what this command means. And it's often thought that we're not allowed to basically use God's name while we're swearing, which isn't a good thing, obviously, but that's not kind of the full point of this command. It's why we've invented lots of euphemisms, different ways of saying things, like gosh and darn it, and I'm not going to tell you the other, what I'm avoiding there, but that's why people speak like that. They think, oh, you know, I got to come up with all these different ways to express my frustration, and how God's name got linked into that, I don't know. it's very strange. But so many people have often thought that's what it was. Watch your mouth, essentially. And then as they look at the other Ten Commandments, basically like, have no other God. Don't be worshiping these idols. You know, don't murder anybody. Don't steal. And they're like, how did watch your mouth make it to the top ten? You know, it's been a confusing thing, people have often thought. So what I want to show you today is this command is actually far more profound than many people actually realize, and it's still very applicable to this day. Jesus actually taught on the Ten Commandments and kind of reaffirmed them. So they do come from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but he did reaffirm and bring them into the New Covenant. The only one he didn't is actually the keep the Sabbath holy, because it's our concept of the Sabbath has changed because of Jesus. That's a whole other message, which I think I did give before. You can look it up online. So I titled my message, Bearing the Name of the Lord. And this is going to make more sense as we go here, but that's actually the most literal translation of the Hebrew of the take the Lord's name, bearing the name of the Lord. So what I'm going to do today is kind of like a sermon / Bible study. We're going to go through lots and lots of scripture. We're going to go right from Genesis right to the New Testament. The sad part is I can't give you all the scripture because some of you would just revolt if we went as long as we had to today to go through all of this. And I had to trim my sermon down a whole 1.5 pages just yesterday because I was like, oh, these people, they got lunch, you know. They're going to want to leave. But that hurt me a little bit because there's so many amazing scriptures on this. But we're going to learn a bunch today. So anyways, I'm going to give you some recap. So if you don't know anything about the Bible, I'll give you some recap stuff right here so we're all on the same page and we're all learning together. So we go all the way back to Genesis, very early human history, the earliest, in fact. We start with two human beings, Adam and Eve. They reject God. Instead, they want to be in charge. And their rebellion sends the world into a downward spiral. This pattern is all throughout the Bible. If God's in charge, things are good. If he's not in charge, things aren't good. And we do that over and over and over again. But anyways, things got so bad at the beginning of the world. Humans basically brought the world into utter chaos. Every thought humans were having was completely evil, which we can't even wrap our head around of how bad that would have been. Life would have been absolutely terrible. All the worst of the worst of humanity was happening all the time, if you picture that. So God decides he needs to reboot. There's the flood that happens. After the flood, even after the reboot, things again start to descend into evil. People begin to act as if they're God and the whole Tower of Babel incident. And right after this, God decides to begin his salvation plan. And he begins to save the world with just one man. His name was Abram, whose name very quickly gets changed into Abraham. God's often in the business of changing names, which you're going to see is kind of in the theme of what we're dealing with today. So God makes a deal with Abraham, a sacred covenant. And he basically says, I'm going to make you into a nation through that the whole world is going to be blessed. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. But the condition is that you need to walk in the ways of God, essentially. That's the condition. I'll be your God, you be my people, but you have to walk in my ways. Fast forward, 400 years, of course, Abraham's great-grandchildren, they end up in Egypt by fleeing a famine. And then fast forward 400 years there, and now Abraham's descendants, they've grown significantly in number to the point that they are actually a nation now, but they've been enslaved by the Egyptians. So God, keeping to his promise, he comes up with a rescue plan. He picks Moses to lead it. He encounters Moses in the desert. We're going to pick up this interaction in Exodus 3. So Exodus 3, 13 through 15. By the way, for those of you following along in your Bible, this is going to be really difficult because, again, we're going from scripture to scripture to scripture to scripture all over the place very quickly. But kudos to you for bringing your Bible. See how fast your fingers can move. Exodus 3 here. So, and most of these are actually quite famous. A lot of you will know these already. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations.'" So you might not realize this, but God is actually a bit of a grammar nerd. He likes his grammar. So when he's saying that he is I am there, he's kind of doing a connection to the Hebrew verb to be. Does anyone here remember growing up in French class that they would make you conjugate verbs for hours and hours and hours on end? And one of the first one that you learned was être, which means to be, because it's basically the base of the entire language that you had to learn. I don't remember any of that kind of stuff in English. Somehow you just magically know, but it's like how you know what to say, essentially. So when you say you are or they are, and how you're changing your pronouns around and stuff like that. But anyways, it's like the basics of grammar is what this to be is, and it's very similar in the Hebrew language. And so what God's really saying here is he's saying, I'm the foundation of existence. I am. I was never made into being. I am. And he's also tying his name Yahweh to his very existence. And Yahweh is kind of connected to I am. So basically his name is tied to his existence. So that's a very key concept to keep in mind. God's name is tied to his very existence, who he is. His name is tied to who he is. So this concept of, your name being tied to who you are, that's a very big Hebrew concept as well. So if you go read through Genesis, and you'll read often the meaning of people's names, and you're like, "Oh, that's odd. Their name, it means like exactly what they did in their life." And you're like, "Oh, not an accident. That's a Hebrew concept. Your name being tied to who you are and what you do." And so you'll see that all over the place. And this concept is still around today. We have funny expressions in English that don't necessarily make sense literally. For example, if we had a very delinquent fellow that went around on a crime spree here in St. Paul, and we'll say his name is Buster, and I said, "Buster has given St. Paul a bad name." I'm not saying that somehow Buster has renamed the town of St. Paul to the point that we've now changed our town sign. No, I'm saying he has given us a bad reputation. He's made, so it's connected to our existence, our being. So that phrase, again, even to this day, is connected not just to a title, but to your very existence. So again, keep that concept in mind, how your name tied to your reputation. All right, so back to the Bible here. We're going to go to when Moses is used. So Moses is used by God to rescue Israel. You have the whole Red Sea incident. Red Sea splits apart. Israel gets to leave Egypt miraculously. Now they're in the desert, and God's beginning to build them into a people. And he's again reaffirming the covenant. And you're going to see the covenant he began with Abraham. So we're going to go over here to Exodus 19, 5 to 6. So this is right around the Mount Sinai. It's a very, very important pivotal time in Israel's history. It says, "Now you will obey me and keep my covenant. You will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." So some other language here I want you to pay attention to is God basically saying that, like, you're my possession, as if, like, I own you. I'm your God. You're my people. You're going to see this concept come back. So I'm just, like, putting little things in your brain that are gonna we're going to connect into a little bit later. Also remember, kingdom of priests, my holy nation. That's God's desire for all of Israel, to be a whole kingdom of priests. A priest is basically a representative of God. And that's what God wanted the whole of the nation of Israel to be, each and every one of them his representative, and a holy nation, holy kind of being set apart for his use. So that's his whole desire for the whole nation, his representatives that are all set apart and kept away from certain things for his use. And you'll notice that there's also, again, there's a condition to the covenant. You must walk in the Lord's ways. How do you do that? Well, then here comes the Ten Commandments. So we're going to go over to Exodus 20 here. We're just going to do kind of the first three. Exodus 20, 1 to 7. Though I'm actually going to skip a verse. It says, "And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." There's your first one. "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Second one is, you can't have any idols. You can't have any images made of God. Quick, here's a quick quiz right here. What is the image of God? Who is the image of God? We are. You see that right when God creates Adam and Eve, that he creates them, what? In his image. So God doesn't want anything to represent him, not a statue, because he already has representatives. We are. You'll see we're very bad at this, hence why the perfect image of God needs to come later, but that's a bit of a spoiler. Okay, we're going to read over here to 7 now. Here's the famous one, and I switched versions on this to go with the one that's more familiar. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The New Living Translation would actually just say, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Because I don't know how often you say in your modern speech now that you did something in vain. This phrase can be very confusing here. But anyways, let's go to the Hebrew. If you go down to Hebrew, into the word we'll translate into take, it's actually NASA. It's the word NASA. And that means to either take, carry, bear, or lift up or off. So this is just me being a nerd, but it's kind of funny when you ever watch a rocket launch by NASA, you know, the Space Administration, those guys, and they say, "We have liftoff." But they're actually saying in Hebrew, "We have NASA." We have liftoff, which is basically funny enough. That's the definition of Hebrew in NASA. I don't know if they knew that, but okay, so that's what take can mean. Vain in Hebrew, in vain, actually, that's considered one word in Hebrew. It's shav, S-H-A-V. And that means empty, nothing, deceitful, worthless, or to no good purpose. So we're going to expand this verse now to help us understand it. So it says, "You shall not take, carry, bear, or lift up the name of the Lord in vain in an empty, deceitful, worthless, or purposeless way." So we're learning together. We're expanding it. We're seeing what this could possibly mean. We also have something, it's amazing tool we have as Christians. It's called the Amplified Bible. And it's a Bible that adds a lot of things in brackets to help you understand what you're reading, or it'll make biblical connections for you. So I'm going to show you the amplified verse of Exodus 27 as well. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," that is, irreverently, in false affirmations, or in ways that impugn the character of God. "For the Lord will not hold guiltless, nor leave unpunished the one who takes his name in vain, disregarding its reverence and its power." So there's multiple components. If you were to study Scripture, there's multiple components of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. The Amplified Version here is actually kind of projecting those various components into that singular verse there. They're not deriving it out of thin air. There's actually other Scriptures that you can cross-reference, instances where this command is either reaffirmed, or it's discussed further, or it's broken, and there's conversations around it. So, yes, the first cultural basic understanding of it, that is correct. But like Leviticus 24:16, it would kind of refer to as blaspheming the name of God. So it basically think of the opposite of worship. Rather than worshiping God, if you did the opposite and were cursing him, that's obviously no good. That's pretty extreme irreverence, especially for an Israelite that literally just walked between two massive sea walls and experienced miracle after miracle after miracle. And they used to be a slave, and God literally just rescued them and brought them into freedom, and then to turn around and say, and then curse God. That's pretty horrific. It's like he literally just rescued you. You've seen miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And now instead of worshiping him, which is what he deserves, you're doing the opposite. Kind of the swearing components, and this is kind of funny because, again, things in English can be different than what they are back in the day. There's obviously, well, even to this day, there's different types of swearing. For example, if you went into a court and you'd put your hand on the Bible and you would say, "I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." So very similar thing kind of in back in the days of the Israelites, of someone would often say when they're trying to let you know that they're telling the truth, they would say, "By God, I tell you the truth. By Yahweh, I am telling you the truth today." But the problem is that people weren't telling the truth, and they're just whipping God's name into it and trying to sound, use him to back you up, basically, even though that you are acting evil. So you're bringing God into a lie, essentially. Or very similarly, when you say, another affirmation you would be is if you said, "You know what, I am going to be a follower of Yahweh." There's people that would come and join the nation, and they'd be like, "I will now be a follower of God." So they're making an affirmation and saying, "I am going to follow God." But if you say you're going to do that and then you don't, that would be part of the way of taking the Lord's name in vain. And this is kind of the third aspect of it. And this is the one I really want to key in on today, where it was talking about impugning the character of God. So you can see with the first two that if you are cursing God instead of when you're worshiping him, instead of proclaiming how good he is for all to hear, you're doing the opposite. Or instead of making a vow and sticking to it, you've roped God into it, and then you lied, or you just didn't do what you said you were going to do. Both of those, you've actually impugned on the character of God, because you brought him into something, and then you made him kind of look bad. So if you think of taking the name of the Lord in vain, but you're going with that, you're carrying the name of the Lord, and bearing, that's again the most literal translation of that would be bearing the name. But you're bearing the name, you're carrying it, you have the name of the Lord, but you do it in a very empty and purposeless and deceitful and worthless way. So a concept you need to remember is that the people of God, they are in a covenant relationship with God. They made a sovereign and sacred deal. They're going to be his people. God's going to be their God. They're going to be a holy nation, set apart, a kingdom of priests, a.k.a. a kingdom of representatives of God. So the first command is, have no other God before me. Don't make any images. Don't make any idols. And don't misuse and don't misrepresent me. So something, again, to keep in mind, and you're going to see this again over and over and over again, is they actually do carry God's name because they're God's people. That's their identity. That's what sets them apart. They're not like everybody else. No, you're God's people. You're Yahweh's people. So they literally are bearing his name. Now, how did Israel do with the first commandments here? Have no other God, don't make any idols or images, and represent me well, essentially. Well, they failed very, very quickly. Right after the Ten Commandments is given, you have the whole golden calf incident, where they literally worship another god, and they carved one, and then they started acting crazy, and not acting at all like they were supposed to, and totally misrepresented and blasphemed God. So because of this incident, God's kind of, his original intent of, I want you all to be set apart. I want all of you to be holy. I want all of you to be a kingdom of priests, my representatives, set apart for my purpose. So that doesn't work. So instead, he needs to make he institutes a priestly system through Aaron, who was the high priest. And so he had to create only a certain amount of people became priests at that point. What's very interesting, though, is that the high priest, so this would be Aaron, he's the first one, God kind of instituted what he would wear, and he walked around with this golden medallion on his head, and it said, Holy to Yahweh. That's what it said on his forehead all the time. For every interaction he would have with someone, it would say, Holy to Yahweh, Holy to God. And that would be a reminder every time that he is ministering to people that that's who they were supposed to be, holy to Yahweh, set apart for God's usage, to be a royal kingdom of priests. So that, again, he's literally bearing the name of Yahweh. He's like he has it right on his person at all times. Here's another very famous verse. We're going to jump here over to Numbers 6. So this is one that's quoted today. Often it's considered a blessing, the priestly blessing. I can pretty well guarantee it, if you've been in church for a while, you've heard it. So Numbers 6, 22 through 27. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here's the next verse that right after that we don't often quote. It says, So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So again, going back to that concept that they literally do carry the name of God. God is saying, I want you to bless these people because they're going to carry my name. I'm putting my name on these people. And again, the name is not just considered, you know, it's not like a title. It's the whole, it's tied to the whole person, who he is and what he does. Because again, they're supposed to be his representatives. They are God's nation, God's people. But, of course, they do not do this well. They very much so impugn on the character of God. They're literally his only representatives, his only nation here on earth. It's their job to spread God around the world, and they do a bad job. So we're going to skip around Leviticus and then into Deuteronomy here. So it's going to be Leviticus 18, 21. And just to show, I'm going to show you literally how bad these guys were at representing God well. So here it is, Leviticus 18, 21. Do not permit any of your children to be offered as a sacrifice to Molech, for you must not bring shame on the name of your God. I am the Lord. So these people, again, breaking the first few commandments very quickly here, they were sacrificing their own kids to an idol, a carved image, a false god, Molech. And God's response to that is, you are bringing shame on my name. You're making me look bad. You're supposed to be my people, and you're going around doing child sacrifice. See, God has a problem with that. Leviticus 22, 31 to 33. So you'll just see this similar concept there. It says, you must faithfully keep all my commands by putting them into practice, for I am the Lord. Do not bring shame on my holy name, for I will display my holiness among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who makes you holy. It was I who rescued you from the land of Egypt that I might be your God. I am the Lord. So again, God wants these people to faithfully keep his commands, because if they don't, they bring shame upon his holy name. Again, they're the only people on the planet that are supposed to be God's people, his representative, showing the world who is Yahweh, who is God. But again and again and again, they're not keeping up their end of the covenant, that they have to walk in God's ways. Over here to Deuteronomy 12:5. So this one's about the temple. This is, the tabernacle. This is the big tent that they used to worship under. And this is what the purpose of that was supposed to be. It says, rather, you must seek the Lord your God at the place of worship. He himself will choose from among all the tribes, the place where his name will be honored. So that's the whole purpose of building this tabernacle and coming to worship, that God's name would be honored. So again, not just his name as in title, but name as in who he is, what he does, what he has done. You'll see often in these conversations, he keeps going back to, I have rescued you out of Egypt. It was I that split the Red Sea in half. And so he's continually trying to teach them to praise God for what he's done. We just literally sang a song about that. And that's because that's what we're supposed to do. That is who God is. When we're praising him for what he has done, it is tied into who he is. Here's another one here, Deuteronomy 28, 9 to 10. While we're flipping there. So if you think that the purpose of the tabernacle where God's presence would dwell would be that it would bring glory and honor to God's name. Again, spoiler alert, fast forward to today. Where does God's presence reside now? In us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what is your purpose? To bring honor and to bring glory to God. Jumping ahead of ourselves a couple centuries, or a century a bit here, but anyways. Deuteronomy 28, 9 to 10. Says, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, and he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So this is right before they're about to walk into the promised land, and God is saying, you need to walk in my ways, keep my commandments, so that, because again, when they do that, that means God can also do his side of the equation, and he'll be their God, and he'll come in his power and his might. So when this happens, all the people of the earth, they're going to see that you are called by the name of the Lord, that you are Yahweh's people. They are Yahweh's people. They are his beloved. They are his possession. They are his nation. They're in agreement together. They're in covenant. They're going to be afraid of you. So God's encouraging them. They're about to walk into more battle than they can even imagine. And he's talking about his reputation. When people know about my reputation, what I have done for you, we're going to be quaking in their boots, basically. If you fast forward a little bit right after this, this is some of the stuff I had to cut out. If you go to the story of Joshua, when they get there, they actually find out that God's name has preceded them, his reputation, his character, his power, his might. They already know about it before they even get there. So much so that there's people, Gentiles, non-Jews, that are saying, you know what? I want to worship your God. I know that he's going to give you the victory because he gave you victory over the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Hivites and et cetera, et cetera. All those other guys that attacked you in the desert. See, that's what happens when you actually walk in the Lord's ways and you don't take his name for vain. His reputation precedes you, and people begin to find out what God has done and what he's capable of, and they begin to hear story after story. And before you even interact with them, they've heard all sorts of things, and they're ready right there to say, I want what your God can give you. I need to follow this God. What's also kind of interesting, kind of in this zone, is there were some people that understood this concept very well. David's one of those people. Again, I cut this out, but I'm so good, I'm going to bring it back in. You'll notice when David goes up against Goliath, he's outmatched seemingly. There's a massive giant there who's got full armor, massive spear. David's a little boy. And Goliath is bragging to him of what he has with him. So what does David do? Well, he brags what he has with him, or better yet, who he has with him. And he says, you come at me with all this metal and this armor and this big old spear, but I come at you, what? In the name of the Lord. And what he's saying there, so this is an idiom that's created. An idiom is a saying. So this goes back also to Deuteronomy. Priests would talk like this too. When they say that they're in the name of the Lord, that just means I'm a representative of God. That's what that phrase means. So what David realizes, because I'm his representative, because we are in covenant agreement, because I am walking in the Lord's way, the Lord is just to fulfill his side of the covenant. He is a God of his word. And so David knows that God is going to come and he's going to rescue and he's going to come in his power and he's going to come in his might. And David knows that's what he walks around with all the time because he's in that relationship with God. So he had an amazing confidence because he knew that God was with them, that he's his representative, that he's his priest, his kingdom of priests. He understood that concept very well. If you then look at his son Solomon when he builds a temple, you can do this for homework. If you look at the whole narrative of building the temple, you will see Solomon say again and again and again, "This is for your name. I'm building this for your name." The whole purpose of this amazing temple that we're building, that is the most magnificent building ever, it's for your name, it's for your glory, it's for your reputation, that when people come from other nations, they're going to know that there's an amazing God in Israel that is worth everything to us. And you'll see right after this, God responds and he says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways." See, we quote that all the time and don't think of how profound that is. If my people who are called by my name, they are my people. They're like my possession. I own them. We're in relationship together. They are in my covenant. And if they call on my name, I will restore their land. I will come to their rescue. That's what God is saying there. So that's a very important concept that very few realize. If you're walking in God's ways and you're in covenant with him, God is saying, "I will come and restore. I will come and redeem. I will come and rescue." But again, did Israel actually walk in God's ways? No, they didn't. It gets bad, real bad. And God begins, he warned them a lot beforehand. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet trying to bring them back, trying to get them to walk in his ways. Because God, again, he's a God of his word and he has the deal. Part of the deal is that we must follow his ways, walk in his ways, because if we don't, then we impugn God's character, make him look bad. But of course, they were doing that again and again and again, getting into all sorts of vile idol worship and child sacrifice and gross things. So everything kind of gets real messy. They get invaded by other more powerful countries. If you walk outside of the protection of God, is basically what he was saying, it's not going to be good. They're a tiny, tiny nation that's constantly surrounded by empires. Their only hope was to stay with God, who's far more powerful than those empires. And when they did, it was amazing. Israel, even though they were a tiny nation, was the superpower of the region. But when they would walk away and say, "God, we're going to do this on our own. Thanks. We're not going to follow your ways anymore." And God says, "Okay, not going to force himself on you." And they end up in a huge mess. So this is when they get invaded, and most of the tribes actually are now sold into slavery and dispersed throughout the world. Don't know what happened to them. The final couple that stayed behind, the southern portion in Judea, they are taken over by the Babylonians, and their next generation is all taken into exile, trying to assimilate them into the Babylonian way. And so things are looking really bad. But once again, as the pattern is throughout all of Scripture, whenever Israel needs rescue and there is actually faithful people following in God's ways, and in many cases there even wasn't, and he'll still come because he's full of mercy, he puts a rescue plan in place and he begins to prophesy about it hundreds of years in advance. So we're going to read here from Ezekiel 36:20. So Ezekiel, he's prophesying into the future what's going to happen here, what God's going to do with this problem of his nation, his people being scattered all over the place. So here we are, starting at verse 20. "But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought shame on my holy name. For the nation said, 'These are the people of the Lord.' But he couldn't keep them safe in his own land." So just going to stop right there. So again, when other people are looking at God's nation, his representatives, and things aren't going well, they're looking at it and being like, "Well, this God sucks. I'm not going to follow him. His people aren't even all protected." But of course, they don't know that the reasoning behind that of God always had a condition to his covenant: you have to walk in my ways. So God's concerned that all these other nations, they're looking at you and they're saying, "What kind of God do you serve? Obviously, he's not that great." So again, Israel is making God look bad. They're impugning the character of God. Next verse. "Then I was concerned for my holy name." Again, he's referring to that concept of reputation. His whole being is tied with his name. "For which my people brought shame among the nations." They made God look bad to their whole world, basically, because they just walked in sin. And they started doing all the evil stuff everyone else did. God's concerned about that because, again, they're supposed to be his representatives. Next verse here is, "Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show you how holy my great name is. Again, he's talking about my reputation. It's not just a name as in a title. It's his whole being. I'm going to show you how holy my great name is, the name in which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, for I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. I want to rewind slightly. Another famous line that David said right after saying that I come in the name of the Lord. He also said, Goliath, I'm going to defeat you. And he says, the people will know that there is a God in Israel. David understood that that's what I'm living for, to let people know that there is a God in Israel and that he is all powerful and he's all good. And that was supposed to be the way that Israel should have lived all this time, but they didn't. And so it's God's desire for his people to proclaim throughout all of the nations that there is a God in Israel, that there is only one God and his name is Yahweh, and that you can come and follow him and be blessed. They did a terrible job of this, but he is saying, I'm going to gather you up from the nations. I'm going to bring you home again to your land. And this is what happens right after that. All of a sudden, the king that was in charge, he makes a decree, you can go home now. And so a bunch of the Israelites come back. They begin to rebuild their nation. They end up rebuilding the temple. And did they, after being rescued again, did they walk in God's ways finally? No. they kept doing bad things again. And so they broke their end of the covenant. They were poor representatives. And so you had the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans come in. And it's also another interesting prophecy that was made kind of during this time too. This is in Amos, the book of Amos. And in 9:12, he says that not only will God restore Israel, but that other nations, Gentiles, non-Jews, they're also going to be called by his name. This is pretty radical because the Jews for like thousands of years thought they are the only representative. They are God's holy nation. They're the only one. But yet Amos is saying, not only is God going to rescue you, he's also going to bring a bunch of other nations in, and they're going to carry his name. They're going to bear his name. So this is a very, very important prophetic word here. So I'm going to fast forward now to the New Testament. This is where this rescue plan that was talked about again and again and again, the ultimate rescue plan, now comes into fruition. So when Jesus comes, and you'll notice that he lives as the perfect image of God, the perfect representative of God, the perfect priest, something that Israel failed at again and again and again and again. But here comes the very perfect representative, the one that will never break the covenant, the one that's going to walk perfectly in God's ways his entire life. He's also a perfect prophet and the perfect king. And ultimately, after he lives this perfect life, he then dies in our place on the cross. He pays the penalty for our sins, and he gives his righteousness to us. He lived the life we should have lived. And in the most amazing deal of all time, he says, I'm going to take all this righteousness of my life and apply it to yours instead. You can have it. I'll take your unrighteousness. I'll take your unfaithfulness. I'll take all those times that you have not walked in the Lord's ways, and I'm going to exchange it for my perfect life where I've walked in the Lord's ways perfectly. So we were given this amazing kind of switcheroo, basically, where we were given Jesus' righteousness, and he took our unrighteousness, paid the penalty we should have paid. And by giving us his righteousness, he restored our relationship with God. Then, of course, he rises from the grave, proving that he was God. And then here's this command that he gives right after he rises from the grave here. Matthew 28, this is very famous. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is when you're going to see Amos's word now coming to fruition here. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them, these new disciples, to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So notice how this keys into that old covenant in lots of different ways here. So he's saying, go and make disciples of all nations. That was Amos's word. There's going to be now more followers of God, people of God. They're going to come from all sorts of different nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, Israel had carried the name of God solely for a couple thousand years, basically, and they failed. And they were God's holy nation all by themselves. But now Jesus is saying, go into all the world and baptize them into the name, basically. He's saying, welcome them into the family. They're now going to become part of that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that kingdom, my representatives. That's what's going on here. And again, if you read this in the Greek, it's actually, again, as I was joking at the very beginning, maybe not joking, God's a bit of a grammar nerd. He is. So this is now in Greek. This is pretty cool. So if you look at the word baptize in Greek, it's baptismo, which refers to immerse. So it means to be completely covered, basically. And then when you go to the in the name of, so this is in Greek, it's baptismo eisteuonoma. And that's actually a phrase in Greek that expresses something like when someone or something is coming now under the ownership of somebody else. Like if you were to transfer funds from somebody's account into another person's account, what once was outside is now completely inside. That's what that phrase is referring to. At this time, obviously, there was a bunch of, sadly, slavery that was going on. This concept would be used there, too. You were once owned by this person, but now you're owned by this person. Also be similar to marriage. You were once a part of this family, but now you've come under the name of this family. And so kind of the fun grammar that's in there is, if you were to read, again, this in Greek, when it says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's actually the Greek word for into. So there's a difference between in and into. For example, if I said that I jumped in the water versus I jumped into the water, one's a little bit more clear, because if I was already in the water and I jumped, I could say I jumped in the water. But if I say I jumped into the water, you would know that I wasn't in the water beforehand. And so that there's a bit, that word kind of into refers to immersion. It refers to being now completely covered in something else. So what Jesus is kind of saying here is you're going to be taking people, think of it like this, out of darkness now into light. Out of slavery now into sonship. Out of being children of wrath now into being children of God. It's a complete title switch, and everything about them is now completely now immersed in who God is. That's what that language, they're very beautifully poetic. As I was saying earlier with David when he said, I come in the name of the Lord, and that phrase there, that's also an idiom that's different than this one because it's written differently actually. That would say instead of eisteuonoma, that would say eintuonoma. And that's an idiom that refers to as a representative of. So it's just so there's no confusion there. It's slightly different. But anyways, if you have a study Bible, a lot of them will actually have a little marker right next to that word in, and you'll see it at the bottom that'll say into. In's probably one of the most confusing words in the English language. If you're bored this afternoon, just go look at how many definitions it has in the English dictionary. It's annoying. But anyways. But think of it like this. Again, what Jesus is saying here is, you know, once you were sinners, separated from God, but you've been bought with a price. And that's the precious blood of Jesus. And once you've accepted that gift, we now get to be a child of God and know God the Father. We now have a relationship with God the Father. So that's why we can say, our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be what? Your name. See how it's connecting all of the dots here? That's what we live for, to bring glory to God. Then we have the next part of it, when it's talking about the Son. Well, the only reason we have a relationship with the Father is because that we've been redeemed by God the Son, Jesus. And thirdly, we get to experience now an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of this is happening. Now, God is literally transforming people in every way, changing their relationship with God, giving them a new identity. He is giving them a new righteousness. He is giving them now a new power, a Holy Spirit to walk around with. This is what's happening when we become Christians. We are literally now new creations. We are under new management. We are now also united together with everyone else who's been saved by the name, by the same God, and we bear the same name as God's people. So this is also what's so beautiful here, is once people were separated, and you'll notice at Jesus' time, people that were different and different ethnicities, they hated each other. They had massive issues with each other, but now you've all come under the same management. You've all been given a new name. You're now God's people collectively together. You are now the body of Christ, essentially. So there's a beautiful unity that's now preached as well. He's bringing everyone who wants can now come into this family and have a brand new identity, and they're a new creation. The new covenant that you can walk in, a new relationship that mirrors the one of old. The same condition is still there. God wants to bless your life radically, but you need to walk in his ways. Why? Because you're his representative. Still to this day, there's no other representatives of God. There's just the followers of God. And we're the only ones the world has, and so we need to represent well. You'll notice, again, with that Lord's Prayer, very famous, that first line is a reminder. We need to keep the name of the Lord holy. We are his representatives. It's our job to go around and show the glory of God to people. That's our mission here in this world. So in conclusion, I'm just going to kind of wrap this up and just kind of show you the stuff that we started with, how it's reaffirmed here in the New Testament. You're going to see again in the New Testament over and over and over again these writers imploring people to be good representatives of God, that is our purpose as people of God. We're going to go over here to 1 Peter. This was written to some Christians that were under extreme persecution. It was basically open season on Christians at the time. Roman Emperor Nero basically wanted Christians exterminated, and so it was a really crazy time. People were on the run for their lives. And this is Peter encouraging them in a very beautiful way here. And again, you're going to see how it fits into all the language that we've been talking about so far. So 1 Peter 2, 9-10, also 9-12, also a very famous verse. It says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, so because of this, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Again, you see all the same language that was right back to God's original plan and what he wanted for Israel. You're chosen. You're a chosen people. You are mine. You're royal priests, a holy nation. God's very own possession. Again, God owns you. He owns you. He bought you with a price. And the purpose of all of this and the result of this is that we can show others the goodness of God. For he has called us individually here out of darkness into his wonderful light. God wants our lives to show that to people, to show that to the world, that God has called me out of darkness and brought me into his wonderful light. He chose me and he made me holy and he owns me. He bought me with a price. And now I'm his representative who's going to go throughout all the world telling people about him. Next verse here. Once you had no identity as a people, but now you are God's people. You carry God's name again. You were God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So again, that same concept of that you need to represent God well. You need to walk in his ways so much so that your neighbors are going to take notice. And they're going to see your behavior and that it is honorable. And they'll do what? Give honor to God. Because you're just his representative. On your own, you couldn't do that. But God has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's put his Holy Spirit within you that guides you in all righteousness. And so the way that you walk is because of what God has done in your life. And so everything that you do in your life, it's, again, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God. What was its purpose? To bring glory to God's name, to tell people about who he is and what he's done. Fast forward just a couple chapters here to 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. Almost done here. Here's another important concept you haven't picked up on already. It says, if you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. Once again, you'll see that language there, that you bear the name of Christ now. Interestingly, that we are now referred to, most people, as Christians, as God's people, God's triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So this is one of the ways that we are referred to. Christians, we literally bear his name, his title, upon us everywhere that we go. Because why? We're his representatives. See, that's what my name, Christopher, means, Christ bearer. I thought that was kind of interesting when I was doing this message. I was like, oh, this message is literally about what my name means. But yeah, isn't that interesting that back in the day, they were referred to as Yahweh's people, God's people, and still to this day, the world refers to us as God's people, Christ's people, Jesus freaks, or whatever. Those were the Holy Spirit people. That's just what we're known as, because why? We're his representatives. We're in covenant agreement. So we're going to end with this verse here, Colossians 3:17. So this is in the ESV. I'm going to read that one first. So some translations do what's called a literal translation, like a word for word. These ones sometimes are harder to read because they have the funny Greek expression, the Hebrew expressions are in there. I'm going to also read it in a more modern translation that actually does some interpretation for you so you understand what we're doing here. It says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So if you didn't know that that was a saying that meant as a representative of God, you'd probably be like, I eat this banana in the name of the Lord Jesus. I put my shoes on in the name of, you just do a lot of weird stuff. It's not what it's saying. So read it again here in a translation that does some interpretation for you so you don't have to Google things. It says, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's your mission as a Christian right there. Representative, everything you do, know that you represent God. You represent Jesus. You're the only Jesus the world probably will ever see. You are the hands and feet of Christ that have been called to go into the world and show who God is. So make sure you're a good representative of who Jesus is. And again, you need to remember what happens when you're a good representative and they get to learn about who God is. His reputation will proceed, and more people will begin to hear of how good God is, what he can do, how he radically transforms lives, how he saves marriages, how he heals, how he restores, how he redeems. And you're going to notice that that is going to do more evangelism than you ever could, because it's going to spread around. There is a God. Those people there at that Bethel Family Worship Center, they worship a God, and that God shows up. He changes lives. He restores. He redeems. You should hear the stories of people that go to that church because it's crazy what God has done in their life. There is a God, and I need to know about him. And those people obviously know him because he's radically changed their life. That's the way we're supposed to live. And that's what will happen when you're a good representative of God, when you walk in his ways, when you fulfill the covenant and what has always been the covenant. It's our job to bring that glory to God, to bring glory to his name. Kind of the second concept I want to end with is going back to David, that he understood what it means when you're in covenant with God. He understood the power that is on your side when you are walking with God, the authority that is on your side when you walk with God. And so not only is this like something that should convict us in a way to say, you know what, I really need to be a good representative of God. I need to repent when I haven't. At the same time, this needs to encourage us and to remind us that we are in covenant with God, and that's a big deal. So when we're in covenant with God, can we get the worship team to come back? We'll end in some praise here, I think, because that's just fitting in the theme. Maybe let's do the What He's Done song, because that just fits in beautifully. Technically, the song right after that was all about the name of Jesus, too, if you notice. We do not coordinate this. God does. But anyways, as we know it with David, he understood that concept of, hold on, me and God, we are in covenant. I am walking in his ways, and God is a God of his word. And so that means that he is going to show up, and he's going to redeem, and he's going to show up with power, and he's going to show up with might, because it's in his best interest too, because I'm his representative. And that's a confidence that we can walk around with, and knowing that we have a God that we are in covenant with.